Sermon text reading this morning is from Jeremiah 26, 7 through 11. The priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words to the house of the Lord. And when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, "You shall die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, 'This house shall be like Shiloh, and the city shall be desolate, without habitation'?" And all the people gathered around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When the officials of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and took their seat in the entry of the new gate of the house of the Lord. Then the priest and the prophet said to the officials and to all people, "This man deserves the sentence of death because he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your own ears." This is God's word.
Well, let's pray, shall we? Father, when I was on the other side of this lectern, this is where I found myself thinking about all kinds of things, very little of which had to do with your word. I was thinking about what was coming next in the day, and I was thinking about what I had left undone at home when I came, and I confess that not always was my attention where it needed to be. And so I would ask for us that you would help us to give attention to your word with the expectation that it will not only instruct us but change us, for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray, amen. Well, we're partway through our study in the book of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah can be found to be challenging, tough, not filled with great news, but in the midst of it interwoven is a theme of grace. When we started this series, I told you at the beginning that the book of Jeremiah does not follow a chronological order, which is very much true. And over the past week, I've been trying to figure a way to best describe how the book of Jeremiah works. And this works for me by way of description. We'll hope it helps you. During World War II, I was not there, but I know those who were around. They had what they called newsreels. And you would go to the theater, and there would be perhaps a five-minute vignette of what was going on in the war around the world. So one week you might go and you'd get a five-minute black and white newsreel on what was taking place during the Pacific Theater in the most recent days. The next week you might go and get a five-minute story about what was taking place somewhere in Europe, whether it be France or England or some other place. The following week, you might go and get an update on the war efforts in the United States. The collection of medals or Rosie the Riveter, that kind of situation. The overarching theme was, of course, the war as a whole. And all of those vignettes fit within that kaleidoscope picture of the war that you got in snapshots. The book of Jeremiah sort of fits that picture of how it works. There will be times when Jeremiah is speaking under the reign of Jehoiakim. There may be times when Jeremiah is speaking under a different king. There may be a vignette of what's going on in Babylon or in Egypt or in Judah. And they don't necessarily fit what we like to see as an organized pattern, but they're vignettes of what's taking place in this overarching theme of God's judgment on a disobedient people for their assimilation of the cultures around them. And so I don't know if that you find that helpful. It helped me a little bit to sort of figure out how Jeremiah works. And so if you're reading through the book of Jeremiah and you have a section that starts in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, or as chapter 27 begins, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah. These are back-to-back, but they're two different vignettes at two different periods of time as to what's going on in God's overarching plan. Chapter 26 is an interesting chapter, and I'll explain why. Chapter 26, the first six or eight verses, are a Cliff Notes version of a sermon that Jeremiah preached early on in his ministry. We looked at that sermon in chapter 7. We spent 2 weeks on that sermon. It's called the Sermon at the Temple. Jeremiah was called by God to go to the temple of God in Jerusalem and to preach a scathing sermon to the people as they were going to church on one of the busiest holidays in Judah's calendar. And we have that sermon repeated in chapter 26. But we're given a lot more background in terms of the historical events, when it took place and who was involved and so on and so forth. So I kind of want to revisit that sermon. We're going to look at 26 today. We're going to look at 27 and 28 next week. And we're going to look at chapter 46 the week following. So the only reason I tell you is if you're, you know, good, diligent people and you want to read ahead, you'll at least know where we're going, and I'll explain to you why we're going there as we go there. But as I mentioned, the first few verses of chapter 26 are what we'll call Jeremiah's sermon notes on the sermon that he gave back in chapter 7. And we're told in verse 1, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, we're supposed to boo at this point, so if you feel like booing, Jehoiakim. There are three main kings that are spoken of in the book of Jeremiah: Josiah, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. Jehoiakim is the most apostate. He was the son of Josiah, who was the reforming king, but Jehoiakim was a terrible, terrible, terrible man in every regard, incestuous and all kinds of different things about Jehoiakim we could talk about. But it was during the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord, and then we have a repetition of the sermon. And in this sermon, what we have is the contents of it are God's judgment that's coming on Judah, but there is a thread of grace as well, and I hope to point those two things out to us. Now, with the timeline that we're given here from verse 1, here's what we know. This sermon was preached around 609 BC. Now, I'm sure you all remember that year well, but what that means is that this sermon was preached about halfway through Jeremiah's 40-year career as a prophet. He preached the sermon at the temple when the king who was most nasty was in power. So Jeremiah's tired. He's halfway through his career. He doesn't know he's going to serve 40 years, but he's preaching a sermon of judgment and grace to a people who are serving under a king who is the most nasty. And that would have been an interesting challenge. I can't imagine standing outside of a church, preaching outside as people are going in, telling them, God is going to destroy your nation. And the building into which you are going is going to be leveled. And all of you are outside the will of God. Now that would be a pretty popular message. You know, say you went to Notre Dame Cathedral or, you know, on Easter Sunday morning, and the cardinals and the bishops and all the people in their most resplendent regalia are walking to church, and there's a guy in a robe standing out front saying, I have a word from the Lord for you, and the gist of it is you're all going to hell, and your religion is worthless and does not please God. What kind of response would that kind of sermon receive? Well, that's what we're going to see here this morning. But I want us to look at verse 3 because there's a challenge here that I want us to unravel before we look at the rest and the people's response. Let me read verse 3. This is part of the sermon. God is speaking through Jeremiah. God says, "It may be that they will listen, and every one of them will turn from his evil ways, that I may relent of the disaster that I intended to do to them because of their evil deeds." Now, I point this out because, and I really and truly don't expect anybody to remember any of this, but last week we looked at chapter 14 and 15. In chapter 14, Jeremiah offered up a prayer on behalf of the people of Judah. In chapter 15, God responded to Jeremiah, and the gist of his response was, "I am tired of relenting. Even if Moses and Samuel were here praying on behalf of these people, I would not relent." And I explained how Moses, when he was on Mount Horeb, and God looked down and saw the people of Israel worshiping a golden calf, said, "I'm going to go down and destroy them." Moses prayed on their behalf, and God relented. But in chapter 15, God says, "I'm tired of relenting." But here in verse 3 of chapter 26, God says, "The people may hear and repent, and I will relent." So the question that is asked is God inconsistent? Is this a paradox or a contradiction in Scripture where chapters before God says, "I'm tired of relenting," but here he offers the opportunity that he may relent? I could just leave you with that and say, there's the tension. What do you want to do with it? Or I could endeavor to explain it. In chapter 15, what we had was Jeremiah praying on behalf of a people. He was serving as mediator between God and the people. And there were periods of history and there were incidents like Moses and Samuel where God relented as the result of a mediator's prayer. But God had told Jeremiah that in this period of history, mediatory prayer on behalf of a people that I'm tired of and done with no longer will serve, and I am tired of relenting. But if you'll notice in verse 3 here, it says, if everyone turns from their evil ways, if they repent and come back to me with their whole heart, then I will relent. In other words, if individuals on their own behalf, without somebody praying for them, not knowing that they're being prayed for, happens to come to a place of humble submission to me and repents of their evil ways, then I will relent. Do we see the difference? Do we see the difference? Now, the extraordinary thing, and we're jumping ahead a little bit, when the Lord Jesus Christ enters the scene, what we have is a perfect mediator who prays for us, who dies for us, offers up the perfect sacrifice. So he is the perfect mediator where Jeremiah was not. But repentance is still called for by God's people. A mediator and a response by God's people. A vast difference between a mediator alone, you see. Not that repentance is a work, but anything else. But I just wanted to clear up what I have, or at least I'm satisfied with that answer in terms of God relenting. He will always relent if people are repentant, but he may choose not to relent if all that is offered is an imperfect mediator, is one way to look at it. Well, there's that element of grace in the sermon, surrounded by judgment. And the judgment comes when Jeremiah continues to preach, and he says in verse 6, "Then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse for all the nations of the earth." Now, I've mentioned this to you before, but I just want to rehearse it again. Shiloh was the place where the altar of God and the Ark of the Covenant stood during the time of Joshua. The Ark of the Covenant was stolen by the Philistines, and ultimately the region of Shiloh was absolutely wiped off the face of the earth. Now, the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle and all those things, alongside the temple, represented the place of the presence of God. And so when Shiloh was wiped out, it meant that the presence of God was symbolically wiped out. And Jeremiah in this sermon says, God is going to turn Jerusalem and this temple into a place like Shiloh. In other words, God is going to remove his presence from Jerusalem and the temple. Now, these are words to us, but if you're a religious church-going people who hold a whole lot of stock in your city and in your temple, and you've got a guy preaching outside your church saying God is no longer going to be here, and what you're doing is disobedient, and God is going to judge you by that, and you have historical precedent where God has done it before, this is not good news. And so the people naturally respond in kind. Verse 7, it says, "And the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, 'You shall die.'" There you go. Natural response or unnatural response. Notice it begins with the priests and the prophets. It always starts with the religious elite. They're the ones who are most offended. They're supposed to be guardians of the true worship of God. They have failed. They come under indictment first. They rally the people and they say, "You are going to die." So basically what you have is obviously, I'm saying this so we get a grip on it. Easter Sunday morning, church goes into a riot. They grab the preacher, and they say, "You're going to die because of what you said against this city and against this temple." Now, what happens in verse 10 is this. "When the officials of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the king's house, to the house of the Lord, and took their seat in the entry of the new gate of the house of the Lord." Now, these officials were more political, less religious. These guys heard about the riot going on in the temple. They came down from the palace, and they said, "We can't have a riot on the biggest worship day of the year. We got to put a stop to this." So these guys go in, and they take seats up front and serve as kind of the courtroom for what's going on, trying to keep peace at church between the priests and the prophets and the people who want to kill Jeremiah. Because killing a prophet in the temple of the Lord is a bad precedent, right? So the officials show up and a trial ensues. This is what's taking place. A trial ensues. And so verse 11, it says, "And then the priests and the prophets said to the officials and to all the people, 'This man deserves the sentence of death because he has prophesied against this city, and you have heard it with your own ears.'" So there's the accusation. One thing you don't do is preach against Jerusalem, and don't preach against the temple in Jerusalem. That is a capital offense. That's the accusation. Now we immediately move into Jeremiah's defense. And oh, what a sweet defense it is. If I had this cool, calm, collective spirit, it would be extraordinary. This is how it begins in verse 12. "Then Jeremiah spoke to all the officials and all the people, saying, 'The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house, the temple, and this city, all the words you have said.' Now therefore, mend your ways and your deeds, and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will relent of the disaster that he has pronounced against you. But as for me, behold, I am in your hands. Do with me as seems good and right to you. What a defense. God sent me. The only words you've heard out of my mouth have been given to me by God. I didn't embellish. I didn't edit. I didn't add. I just gave you the words God told me. And part of what he told me to tell you was, if you repent, he will relent. And then he concludes by saying, I'm in your hands. Do with me whatever you want to do. Now that becomes very important in a minute. But he says one more thing in verse 15, and this is really the crux of the matter. And he says, and only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood upon yourself and upon this city and its inhabitants, for in truth the Lord sent me to you to speak all these words into your ears. He says, I'm in your hands. You can do whatever you want to do with me. But I want to tell you, if you kill me, you will be shedding innocent blood. Now, when we were in the book of Matthew, which we concluded just about a month ago, that term innocent blood came up. Now, I don't expect anybody to remember this, but twice I mentioned that the book of Jeremiah speaks about the shedding of innocent blood more than any other book in the Bible. And shedding of the innocent blood was a really major deal in the Jewish mind because God was so adamantly against it, and he judged those who shed innocent blood. And so Jeremiah's last defensive words were, if you kill me, I'm in your hands, do with me what you want, but if you kill me, you'll be shedding innocent blood. And if you condemn me to death here in the temple, you're saying that the shedding of innocent blood is okay. So how do the people respond to that? Now, it's fascinating. It's absolutely fascinating because look at verse 16. Now we can talk about being finicky and fickle, and we can talk about a lot of things, but it shows that component to the people, but it also shows something else. Verse 16 says, then the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, keep those two guys in mind. It's always the religious elite who are the ones who are in charge, the ones who need to be appeased. They're the ones who are always bringing accusation against God's prophets and so forth. The officials and the people said to the priests, this man has not deserved the sentence of death, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. And certain of the elders in the land arose and spoke to the assembly of the people, saying, and we'll get to that in a moment, in an instant, because of the mention of the shedding of innocent blood, this mob, this crowd, who wants to kill Jeremiah says, wait a minute, we can't do that. We can't do that. Instantly. Now, I mean, it does show how bonehead humanity is. I mean, how quickly they change their mind. I mean, there's no doubt about that. But the idea, the concept of shedding innocent blood was so repulsive to them that a people who are offering their own children as sacrifices in the worship of God, who have been condemned by God for pagan worship and mixing pagan worship with the worship of God, instantly has so much fear of the shedding of innocent blood that they say, whoa, 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 back up the freight train. And then when the officials spoke, what they did, and I won't take the time to go through it, is they gave two examples. They gave two examples from two other prophets, one whose name was Micah. Micah had preached about 100 years before this period of time, and he was speaking during the time of Hezekiah, and he gave a message that was almost identical to Jeremiah's. In other words, God is going to wipe out Jerusalem. You guys are a big, you know, you're in big trouble with the Lord. And you know what happened? The people said we ought to kill him, but Hezekiah repented. God relented, and Micah was spared. And so the elders go, let me go back in history and tell you we have precedent for letting Jeremiah off the hook. And then they brought up a prophet whose name was Uriah, who was nearly a contemporary of Jeremiah, who gave us a similar message during the period of Jehoiakim. And when his word was given, the king says, this guy's got to die. So Uriah, what he did was he fled to Egypt. He was so afraid for his own life that he fled, which showed his total lack of faith in delivering God's word to God's people. So you have these weird different responses. Jeremiah says, I'm in your hands. You can do with me whatever you want. Uriah is used as an example who was a coward, fled to Egypt. He was ultimately brought back home and killed. But the elders of the people use both these guys, Micah and Uriah, as examples, one of whom was exonerated, the second one who was a coward. And he says, listen, we've got precedent for letting Jeremiah off the hook. Now, if you are with me at all, this passage has a lot of similarities to another passage in Scripture where there was another trial. And it comes from the Gospel of Matthew. And I want to rehearse a little bit of this for us so that we can be reminded of what's going on. Jesus, toward the latter sections of the book of Matthew, has had trouble with the religious elite, if you remember that. They were called the scribes and the Pharisees and so on and so forth. These were the guys who grew to power after the exile to Babylon was over. And I want to just read a little bit about that discourse because there's so many different similarities between what's going on with Jeremiah and what was going on with Jesus at the same time. In Matthew chapter 23, let me just read these words. Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And then Jesus, as he enters the city, says this, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The similarities are really unparalleled. The religious elite, 600 years apart, thought so much of the temple and so much of the city that the accusations brought against Jeremiah was that he spoke against the city and spoke against the temple. The accusations against Jesus were that he spoke against the city, spoke against the temple. The people were flocking into the temple in Jesus' day for Passover. They were flocking into the temple as Jeremiah was preaching. You see, the temple, its worship, its system, in Jeremiah's day and in Jesus' day, had become the idol. They had been corrupted in different ways. In Jeremiah's day, pagan worship had crept in. The people were doing all kinds of things. But in the same way, during Jesus' time, the people had created an idol. They were making their vows according to the gold in the temple and all these other kinds of things. The system had become the idol, and God had been forgotten. Repentance had been forgotten. The worship of the one true God had been forgotten. But let us not forget this idea of shedding of the innocent blood. In Matthew 27, Jesus is on trial. So when Pilate saw that he was gathering nothing, was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." I mean, there is a tremendous irony here. The people of Jeremiah's day who are worshiping or offering their own children as sacrifices, who had idols in every corner of the temple, had more sensitivity to the idea of shedding innocent blood than the Pharisees and the Sadducees of Jesus' day, who said, "Let the blood of this innocent man be on us." Can you imagine that? How truly corrupt people are. I'm not making a comment about evolution, but if you believe in moral evolution, you're in deep, deep trouble. Man is not getting better. You see, Jeremiah preached judgment and he preached grace. But here's the reality. By and large, these are generalizations. Man does not believe in judgment because he doesn't think he's done anything bad enough to deserve it. That's the short version. I haven't done anything really bad enough to deserve judgment. And grace makes no sense to the world either because they don't think they need it. I haven't done anything wrong enough that I need to be forgiven for. And it was in that way in Jeremiah's day, and it was that way in Jesus' day, because Jesus was talking about the impending destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and Jeremiah was talking about the impending destruction of Jerusalem in 587 BC. But I don't believe God is going to judge, and I don't need grace because I haven't done anything wrong enough to need forgiveness. Now, there is one glaring difference between Jeremiah and the trial of Jesus. In verse 24 from our text, and I will not take the time to unpack it, but the hand of Jehoiakim, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah so that he was not given over to the people to be put to death. Those two names, if you want to search, two fascinating guys. They were both relatives of the man that found the scroll of God's law, who gave it to Josiah, that began the reforms in Jerusalem. Great men. And they helped Jeremiah get out of this fix. So there were faithful remnants, you see. There were faithful people. But the biggest difference, of course, between Jeremiah and Jesus is simply this. Jeremiah walked away from the whole incident to preach another 20 years. Jesus, of course, went to the cross. That's the most glaring difference. When he had the power not to, that's the part that's most extraordinary. Jeremiah says, I'm in your hands, do with me whatever you will. Jesus says, I can call down 60,000 angels with a word and wipe this city out. With a blink, with the thought, Jesus could have been done. The most extraordinary thing is the response to the message of judgment and the message of repentance are the same throughout all history. But there is a difference in that Jesus, our Savior and Lord, is not only the mediator between God and man, he is the one who brings to his Father the attention of us individually and says, these are mine. They have been paid for. They belong to me. But you know what else Jesus preached? Repentance. 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 We had a discussion this morning, very briefly, on this text of Scripture which says, we will be met by hearing, well done, good and faithful servant. Repentance is necessary. Repentance doesn't earn our way into the kingdom of God, but repentance is the evidence that belief is real. And God will relent. And he will relent because his son stands before the throne and says, they belong to me. And his father says, I relent. Because judgment is so real. And it is so deserved. And so the story of Jeremiah continues, but it always points to Christ. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for your word and the mysteries that it contains. May we genuinely be a people who not only say the words, I belong to Christ, but that we have repented well, that we acknowledge the reality that he is our mediator in all things, and without him we can do nothing. For all praise belongs to him, in whose name we pray. Amen.